Hi, church. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh. We are continuing our political series. This is part two. We're talking about politics, policies, and people today. We're going to get into what the Bible says about politics and why the topic of politics matters so much. I should define politics. Politics is the way that countries are governed, the way that governments make rules and laws to manage human society properly. That is a good definition, but when people think of politics, they tend to think of the constant fighting and arguing that happens on almost a daily basis. So another way to define politics could be how people are engaging with their government. Steele started this series last week. If you missed his message, you should listen online. Steele taught us a couple things, many good things. One he taught us is that politics is not king. Jesus is king. And then the second thing he taught us is that we need to love our brothers and sisters. Well, today's message is that politics matters. If you don't believe me, look at this photo. In my preparation for this message, I came across this this is a satellite image of South Korea and North Korea at night. It is a very dramatic illustration of the impact of politics and government. South Korea, down there on the bottom, is one of the largest, most productive economies in the entire world. There's 50 million people that live there. 30% of the country are Christians. Free, prosperous, rich, successful country. Immediately north of it is North Korea. There's 26 million people that live there, and they're basically living in an open-air concentration camp. The entire country lives to serve the whims of one man, Kim Jong-un. It's the world's least free economy. That's why it's so dark in that satellite image. You don't think government matters? You don't think politics matter? Tell that to the people living in these two countries. They're having radically different life experiences. Politics impacts everything. It impacts our freedom, church, family, children, our money, our health, business, property, school, our home, our security, the poor, the unborn, the gospel. Politics impacts everything and everyone, and this is just a dramatic illustration of the impact of that. So Steele talked about again last week how many people put politics in the driver's seat, and that's wrong. Jesus should be in the driver's seat. But at the exact same time, it's clearly a topic that matters. That's why people are so emotional and so invested in the subject. But it's too easy to see the fightings and the divisions and be like, I'm out. My vote doesn't matter. The whole system is corrupt. And so there are two dangers here. One danger is to view politics as our savior. But the other equally real danger is to disengage from politics. Now, some of you may be pretty discouraged with the state of politics in our country right now. And Paul said this famously in his speech to the Areopagus in Greece in Acts 17. He said this, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." So God picked the exact place and time that every single person would be born, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So that means that God put us in the United States of America in 2024 so we would find him. And so as Americans, we have this amazing concept called citizenship. And being a citizen is not the same as being a subject. A subject is ruled. In our country, we get to vote for who will lead us. We have these special rights and responsibilities being born here. Praise the Lord, God saw fit to put us here. I'm very thankful that God put us in this country. Now, I understand that not everybody is passionate about politics, and that's fine, but as a citizen, there's a certain level of awareness that we need to have of what is happening in our country so we can be engaged, we can be praying, and we can be voting in a wise way. So I want to pray, and we're going to jump into what God's Word says about politics. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for a chance to worship you. We thank you for just this amazing country you put us in, God. We thank you that we can freely meet. We can talk about these things openly without fear of arrest. And God, I ask that you would speak through me right now. You would teach every person here, every man, every woman, every child, by your Spirit, you would instruct them and teach them and challenge them in the way that they need to be taught. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you should know I enjoy the subject of politics. I've been studying it for decades. I'm a man of deep political conviction. Preparing this teaching, I came across a phrase that I thought was good. It says this. This is your first big idea on your handout. Politics impact policies which impact people. Now, is that a clever phrase or is that true biblically? I want to do a brief Bible survey. There's many places I could start, but I want to start with the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. We tend to view that story through like a miraculous lens, and no doubt it was, but it's also a very political story. Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt. He had enslaved millions of Jewish people. God raised Moses up as the spiritual and political leader to lead the people out. And Moses has all these conversations with Pharaoh. Here's an example, Exodus 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" So this is a political decision that Pharaoh made, spurred on, obviously, by supernatural intervention. Let's jump to the time of Judges. It says famously in Judges 21, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is called anarchy. There's no leadership in the nation. It's a dark time. The country was conquered by enemies. They're suffering economically. A lot of sinning. Anarchy is the worst. It's terrible for everyone involved. This is not how God wants societies to operate. God wants governments that are punishing evil and promoting good. And without a government, evil runs wild. So God, in the book of Judges, we read, God raised up temporary judges to lead his people. Some of the judges were moral, some of them were immoral, but God used them to lead his people during this chaotic time. But it all started with no leadership, and that spun into anarchy, very political. Another example, a couple weeks ago in my quiet time, I was reading about the reign of King Solomon. When Solomon was following God, look how God blessed Solomon and the nation. 1 Kings 4. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from the Tifsa to Gaza. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So the country is prospering, they're growing, they have peace and security. Everybody's being blessed economically because of God, yes. Because of a good leader, also yes. If you know your Old Testament, things fall apart because of the sins of the people and their leaders. So Israel gets conquered. They're hauled off to captivity. The Jews are living as an exile in a foreign land. Esther is selected to be King Xerxes' new queen. That's a whole other teaching. But the story tells us how the Jews had an enemy that wanted to wipe them out. And so Queen Esther can speak up, but it's risky. And so look what her cousin said to her, Esther chapter 4. "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So God could have miraculously saved the Jews, but he used Queen Esther talking to King Xerxes to save the Jewish people from genocide. So in Exodus, we know that God used miracles to save the Jewish people, but here we see God uses a very common means. So the next big idea in your handout, God uses miraculous and ordinary means to save his people. Again, it's the queen just talking to the king. We go up to the New Testament. We think of John the Baptizer, Mark chapter 6. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John the Baptizer," Herod was the king, "and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death." So we have an early church leader, an early Christian leader speaking out against the king, getting sent to prison, and ultimately it cost him his life. This story is very political. And then one more New Testament example. This is the Apostle Paul. He preaches in Jerusalem and there's a riot. The Roman commander orders Paul to be flogged. Acts 22. "When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went and to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship," or his, "for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This is a significant story because Paul knows his rights as a citizen. He informs him, "Hey, you're breaking the law." And I like how he waits till they like stretched him out to whip him. "Hey, you're breaking the law. You might not want to do this." He uses his legal rights to not get whipped. God could have sent an angel to rescue Paul, which happens in the book of Acts, but here he uses his rights as a citizen. Sounds very political to me. So God uses miraculous means and ordinary means to save his people. That's just six examples. There are countless more. We think of Joseph, David, Ezra. I just read Nehemiah yesterday. Nehemiah was working for the king, and he was advocating for the Jewish people. So we see not only do the political systems impact the people of faith, we see the people of faith are impacting the political systems. So back to our first point again, politics impacts policies which impact people. So for 2,000 years, Christians have been reading their Bible, and in turn, they have engaged with the government systems or the political systems of their day in a variety of ways. I want to just highlight a few of the more famous examples, but there are many examples. For example, the Roman Empire was known for its gladiatorial games. People loved being entertained with this violent, fatal form of entertainment. These were the celebrities, the famous athletes of their time. When they would walk into the arena, they would say, "Hail Caesar, we who are about to die salute thee." Well, one day in AD 370, during the middle of a gladiatorial game, someone jumped out of the crowd, climbed down out of the wall, walked out into the arena, walked between two gladiators who were mid-fight, and the guy's name was Telemachus, and he was a Christian, and this is what he said. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, I command these wicked games to cease. Do not repay God's mercy by shedding innocent blood." The crowd hated this. They started to boo him. They started to throw things at him. And one of the gladiators took his axe and rammed it into the head of Telemachus, killing him. Well, then the crowd went quiet. And according to John Fox in his Book of Martyrs, he said this, "From the day Telemachus fell dead in the Colosseum, no other fight of the gladiators was ever held there." That is remarkable. That is the legacy of this man who dared to jump over the wall and declare to the whole country, "This thing that you think is legal is illegal. It is immoral, it is wrong, and it needs to stop." I look forward to meeting this man in heaven, but he acted against the legal norm of his culture, and God used him to change his society. Another example, let's talk about the slave trade in England and America. The abolitionists fought slavery for decades. Abolitionists wanted to abolish slavery. We still need abolitionists today because there's actually more slaves on the planet now than there were during this time. William Wilberforce was one of the greatest politicians in the history of England. He and many others fought for decades, a political fight for decades, to outlaw slavery. William Wilberforce said this. He said, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know." Speaking of slavery. If you're unfamiliar with Wilberforce's life, I would point you to, on the back of your handout, I put an excellent book, a biography about him, and a movie. This is a Christian politician who the Lord used mightily to change the world. In America, we think of the Civil War and Abraham Lincoln as the things that ended slavery, but there were so many Christians who fought slavery for decades leading up to the emancipation of the slaves. They were not necessarily elected officials, but they acted and spoke against the evil of their day, very engaged in the political system. And again, many of them were Christians. For example, Frederick Douglass, he was a Christian. He saw his activism against slavery as an expression of his faith. He said, "One and God make a majority." Or Harriet Tubman was very involved in the Underground Railroad, freeing slaves from south to north in the United States. She was a Christian, and she said this, "I would make a home for them in the north, and the Lord helping me, I would bring them all here." And then we think of Harriet Beecher Stowe. She was an abolitionist, also a Christian, guided by her faith. She wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. Her book changed a lot of hearts and minds regarding slavery. When President Lincoln met her, he famously said this: "So this is the little lady who made this big war." Let's talk finally about the modern civil rights movement in our country in the 60s. We think of like Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. or Rosa Parks, both Christians. God used them mightily. Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. concluded his I Have a Dream speech famously this way. He said, "When we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestant and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, 'Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last.'" He was framing the entire civil rights movement through Christian language. A few months ago, we talked about Rosa Parks. Again, in the South, during the days of segregation, the blacks were forced to move to the back of the bus whenever a white wanted their seat. Well, one day she refused to move. Did you know she was a Christian? She said this: "Prayer and the Bible became part of my everyday thoughts and beliefs." She was involved in her church her entire life. And in my preparation, I came across this photo of Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. marching. Look at how the photo was labeled: Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in Selma, Alabama, accompanied by aides and clergymen in March of 1965. I count about six or seven pastors marching with him. You can identify them because they've got their white collars on. These are just a few of the powerful examples of Christians who read their Bible and were politically engaged in their world for good. And so right now I speak to those of you who are not politically engaged. Maybe you don't pray for your elected officials, you don't vote. We have both a biblical and a historical precedent to be engaged with the political struggles of our day. Now, some of you may not be that convinced, but I'm gonna remind you, our next big idea on your handout: God will hold us accountable for our lives. It's how we work our job, how we raise our family, how we treat our classmates, how we love our neighbors, how we spend our money, and how we are engaged as citizens. God sees it all, and he will reward us for acts of faith when we step into the fray for the least of these. Again, God put us in this country where we have a responsibility to vote for our elected officials. It says in Proverbs 24, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" So I find these examples from the Bible and history personally convicting. These are Christians who took their faith seriously enough to make costly stands. It cost them financially, it cost them relationally, and in some extreme cases, it even cost them their lives. And so I'm inspired to follow in the footsteps of these men and women of faith who engage in the political systems of their day. So I want to move to application for the remainder of this teaching. I believe it is very clear, biblically and historically, that as Christians, we are called to be engaged politically. That's your next big idea on your handout. Christians should be engaged politically. How? We're going to get into that. To what extent? That's going to vary from person to person. Like Steele said last week, we are free to be the least or the most political person, but I'm asking right now the question: what is the radical minimum standard for a Christian politically speaking? There's obviously many ways we could engage with our government: voting, running for office, participating in caucus meetings, giving money, putting up yard signs, communicating with your elected officials, and those are matters of conscience. And just to be clear, engaging with your government is not a salvation issue. You engage first with Jesus, and then that gives you clarity for all areas of your life. But what is the radical minimum standard for a Christian politically speaking? The rest of this talk is going to be very practical. So, next big idea: Christians should obey their government. This is a radical minimum standard. So back in February, we covered Romans chapter 13. We talked about the role of the government and the response of a Christian. If you missed that sermon, I put the reference to it on the back of your handout. But here are the big ideas from that teaching. Again, this is our Romans series just a few months ago. Who established every government? That's God. What is our general position toward our government? It's obedience. What is the role of government? It's to reward good and punish evil. This is all from Romans 13. How does the government know what is good or evil? That's God's word. And when the government commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we have a duty to obey God rather than the government. So is our life marked by a general pattern of obedience to our government? This is a radical minimum standard that we should step into as Christians. Next big idea, Christians should pray for their government. This is another radical minimum standard. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I want to tell you a quick story. So about 10 years ago, I went to a national day of prayer, a breakfast, and the governor at the time was the guest, and he spoke, and he said something like, I want to thank you all for praying for me so faithfully. It sure means a lot. He got choked up, and I was like eating my eggs, and I was like, I'm not praying for him or any elected official. I was super convicted. I was not obeying this verse. And so I added it to my weekly prayer routine to pray for my elected officials every Friday. Here's a screenshot of my prayer list. You see in the upper left-hand corner, Friday, I've got that verse. And then I've got my federal, state, county, and city officials. And I update this list every election. And I don't care what political party they're in. I vote for them either way. Well, a couple years after God convicted me, I went to another prayer breakfast, met the governor, told him, hey, I've been praying for you every week, and he seemed genuinely touched by it. What should we pray for our elected officials? You could pray that they become Christians if they're not Christians. You could pray they make wise, godly decisions in the fear of the Lord. You could pray God surrounds them with believers to help them lead whatever level they're leading. You could pray God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So on your handout, I put a number of links, but that first link is where you can enter your address and it'll tell you who your federal, state, county, and city officials are. And I would encourage you to start a habit of regularly praying for your elected officials. I believe this is a radical minimum standard that we are called to step into as Christians. Our next big idea. Christians should select their government officials or vote. Again, this is another radical minimum standard. Let's pull some of these concepts together. In Acts 17, it said that God picked the exact place and the exact time that we would be born. That would be America in 2024. Acts 22, we see that the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship to his advantage. So it follows then that Christians living in the good old USA should vote in every election every time. We want more Christ followers shaping this country in a godly way. Inversely, when Christians disengage politically, our country becomes less Christian and believers suffer. Now, people have said many times, and I have thought this, it is so hard to vote. We're like choosing the lesser of two evils. I've thought that, I've heard that. And so preparing this teaching, I came across this phrase. It has nothing to do with this photo. I just think this photo is amazing. But I think this is a great phrase, vote in a way that lessens evil. And I know we live in a fallen world. Politicians break their promises. They are sinners, which might surprise you, like us. But the answer is not disengagement. It is in faith voting in a way that lessens evil. When you vote, you should pray, Lord, I pray that you would use my ballot to lessen evil. I pray that you would use my ballot to build your kingdom. Look what Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 6. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our primary ballots are due June 25th. That's like 9 days away. Make it your prayer. Lord, I want to pray in a way that lessens evil. I want to pray and I want to vote in a way that brings your kingdom to the earth. I believe this is a radical minimum standard. So I want to give you three more reasons why you should vote. Why you should vote. Our next big idea. Because we want good leaders. We get the privilege of having a say in the selection of our leaders. Most every North Korean would say to us, wait, what? You get to select your leaders? That's amazing. What God is currently asking of North Koreans is different than what he is asking of us. We are born in this country with these rights and responsibilities. It is a burden. Throughout history, many Christians were born as slaves with no say on their government. What burden would you rather bear? Would you rather be a slave with no say or a citizen that needs to make wise decisions when you vote in a fallen world? Church, vote for good leaders. Here's a couple of related verses. Proverbs 29, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Or 2 Chronicles 2, Hiram, king of Tyre, replied by letter to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. Government officials, for better or worse, set the tone for our country, our state, our county, and our city. Good leaders are clearly a blessing from God. We want more good leaders. I have been disappointed by different decisions, different politicians that I have voted for have made, but in faith, I keep voting, trying to lessen evil. How many people voted in the last presidential election in 2020? There were 240 million eligible voters. 160 million voted. 80 million did not vote. I believe we have a mandate to vote. It is a burden, but it is an awesome responsibility. And I believe it is a radical minimum standard that we are called to step into as Christians living in America. So again, back on your handout. The general election is 5 months away. That second link down is where you could register to vote if you are not registered to vote. And then the third one down is a website, again, where you can enter your address. It brings up your representatives, and you can see how they have voted on a variety of issues. And then I put some voting guides on there. Now, obviously, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God should be our ultimate voting guide, but I want to resource you so you can know who your officials are and how they're voting and read some issue statements and voter guides. Remember, God uses common means to save. We saw that with Esther. We saw that with Paul. God uses Christians voting to implement his kingdom. Why should we vote? Because we want good leaders. Why else should we vote? Next big idea. Because people look to the government to define morality. The state defines morality through its laws, and then legislators select judges who tell our country and our state what is right and wrong. So the government, both legislatively and judicially, have a huge influence on what is allowed, what is prohibited, what is promoted. Couple related verses, and you need to remember, just because an elected official or a judge declares something good does not mean that it is good. Amen. Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the world we live in, and this is not good. Or Romans 1, though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there's a couple important lessons here. One, there are people who call evil good and good evil, and there are people who give approval to evil things. And if they are trying to enter the government, then we should vote against them. We should vote in a way that lessens evil, because we do not want our government or our state to legalize things that God says are evil. This is why Jesus needs to be king of your life, and you need to be close to him and his word so that you actually know what is good and evil. And just to be clear, we're not talking about using the law or the government as a substitute for the gospel, but we have seen biblically and historically that God uses fallen governments to bring good into the world. Many people base their morality on what is legal in their state. A person might think it's okay to use hard drugs because it's legal in 9 states. A person might think it's okay to hire a prostitute because it's legal in 1 state. Thanks, Nevada. A person might think it's okay to murder their unborn child because that's legal in 36 states. Or a person might think it's legal to look at pornography because that's legal in all 50 states. What the government approves of and normalizes is easier to access and participate in. I've had many people tell me they've hesitated to turn to God because of the evil things that they have done, and many of those evil things that they have done were totally legal. If we don't vote, we are putting more stumbling blocks in front of people, and God can overcome that, but it is something to think about. Many of those wicked things were supported by our government. Now, I could hear somebody saying, well, that's imposing a morality. Every law is imposing morality. You don't believe me? Think about a stop sign. Stop sign is telling us a few things. It's saying every person has value and worth, and it's saying we want people to go through this intersection in a way that doesn't kill people. That's imposing morality. A railing is imposing morality. Again, people have value and worth, and we don't want people falling off this deck, so we're going to require railings. We're imposing morality with every law. And we're not talking about mandatory church attendance. Christianity is a faith of invitation, not obligation. Now, there are some faiths around the planet that say you believe or die, but not Christianity. True Christianity is a faith of invitation. It says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It says you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're invited. Christianity is a faith of invitation, not obligation. Now, clearly, with that said, God is using laws to restrain evil. So I'm going to vote every single time against abortion, against prostitution, against hard drugs, against pornography. I'm going to vote for things like more protection of marriage and family, more parental rights, more educational rights for parents, more protection of children's bodies for pro-life issues, more freedom for Christians to meet and speak and gather as believers. So why should we vote? Because people look to the government to define morality. And why else should we vote? Our last big idea, because we care about the welfare of our city. Jeremiah 29, it says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Christian, you should vote according to your convictions. Everyone is voting according to their convictions. As Christians, our convictions are based on the Word of God, so vote according to the Bible. We're going to unpack this in a future message in this series. In summary, we have a responsibility to vote. If we say we care about our neighbors, if we care about God's kingdom coming to the earth, if we want good leaders, we want laws that lead people toward God and not away from God, then we will vote in faith in a way that lessens evil. As we bring this to a close, Jesus spoke of our role as Christians to be salt and light to the world. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt prevented decay. It's a preserving agent. We are called to be a preserving agent in our culture. You can't do that if you hide your faith. You can't do that if you don't talk about Jesus, if you don't vote, if you don't vote in a way that a Christian would vote. It's your whole life. It's how you treat your coworker, how you raise your kids, how you spend your money, how you love your neighbor, how you talk about your spouse, and how you vote. Will we live lives that are salt and light to the people around us? So why should we vote? Because we care about the welfare of our city. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this country that you have put us in. Lord, there are many places that we could have been born, but you chose to put us in the United States of America. Lord, I thank you for the incredible prosperity you have given us, the incredible religious freedom we have. I thank you, God, that we have the awesome responsibility of selecting our leaders. I pray, God, that as a church, we would be engaged politically, we would be educated, we would be voting for officials that bring less evil into the world. Lord, and I want to pray for our elected officials right now. Lord, I pray that if they do not know you, that they would turn to you and they would become Christians. I pray that they would bring more of your kingdom to this world. I pray, God, that you would bring believers that would surround them. You would help them to make wise, godly decisions in the fear of the Lord. And God, I just thank you for today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.